Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start a series on Christmas, and we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, which is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Best place to start, because we wouldn't have Christmas without a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And when you read a genealogy, it looks kind of boring, doesn't it? Maybe I can change your mind, because it's a very interesting genealogy, as we saw just one name in last night's Bible study that gives hope to all of us of the reason we need a Savior. So, Father, as we sit at your feet, we open up our Bibles and we read them, but only your Holy Spirit can ignite them and illuminate them to our lives and our hearts. And we pray that much encouragement and hope would come this Christmas season like never before, that we'd just see you in a whole new light, and you'd use all of our lives to bless everyone we come in contact with. That it'll just be something special where we'll be bold to talk about you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, which was Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Now, those of you that have been coming to chapter and verse on Saturday nights, these are all the kings we just studied. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, about the time they were carried away captive to Babylon. Now, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Elihud. Sounds like the crew of the Star Trek deal, doesn't it? Elihud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. That genealogy, if you were to study it really in depth, would prove the accuracy of the Bible. Probably, if nothing else, to prove that the Bible were true. And you went back to all those names, went back into Genesis of all the promises that God made about a Messiah, you'd find out that every person that is here had to be there for Joseph to come on the scene and Mary to come on the scene and for Mary to be the one to give birth. Notice it never really says that Joseph is the father of Jesus. He's really the legal guardian of Jesus. It wasn't Joseph who was used to conceive. It was the Holy Ghost that was used to conceive. Now, Christmas time is a very interesting time emotionally. It's one of the highest times from Thanksgiving till after the New Year's, highest times of suicide around the world, actually. I think there's 16 per every 100,000 people in America that commits suicide, and 20 out of every 100,000 statistics tell us around the world. Depression comes in the holiday season for many, many reasons. One of them is a bad childhood for adults. They remember their childhood. They remember bummers of a Christmas when they didn't get the train they wanted and they got the doll instead, and really ticked the guy off. You get things. I remember one time I was 20, must have been 20 years old, 19 years old, I was out of the house. And I was living with five guys in a really dumpy apartment in downtown Portland, Oregon, across the street from Portland State University. And We took turns. There was no bed in this place, but there was one bed, I'm sorry, and one couch, and it was like a two-room or three-room apartment. And we literally slept on the floor, and one night somebody got the bed and the couch, and those two rotated, and the other ones got the floor or their extra-long coffee table, which was really difficult to sleep on, but you did it. But none of us had any money, basically, and the window was broken. And so when it snowed this one particular winter, snow blew through the hole in the window into the room where we all were. And it was really a drag. Very, very depressing. But out of the blue, my dear grandmother sent my brother Kent and I a Christmas present. And we didn't have a tree. We had nothing. And we were depressed. And we were drinking a lot at that time in our lives. And alcohol and depression just don't go well. And I was so excited. I've got this Christmas present from my grandmother, who I didn't really have a lot of contact with as a young adult. So we waited till Christmas Eve and opened a bottle of beer and sat there, and Kent opened his present first. It was a pair of boxer shorts. Well, that was pretty good. Well, everybody uses a new pair of underwear, so I thought, well, I got a pair of boxer shorts. So I opened up my package, and it was a dishwash cloth. I couldn't figure it out. Why would she send me a dishwash cloth? That made my Christmas even more bummed. You know, depression hits us at Christmas and Thanksgiving and this time of year for various reasons. But Mickey and I have been in school this afternoon and when I finished here and all day yesterday, and I took a class for 2 days before that and working with the police and the fire department on critical incident stress management. And we were closing up our class on suicide yesterday, and I found something very interesting, that one of the statistics was that depression plus alcohol, gives you a 58% more chance that you would end your life than just depression itself. A parent commits suicide, and 60% of all children follow the parent sometime in their life. And the chances go up 400% for a child if one of their parents have, the potential has gone up 400% if one of their parents had taken their lives in the midst of a depressive time. The ripple effect is a lot. So I know very honestly the majority of you are doing really well. You're doing great. You're smiling. You're doing a good job. And you're going to make it through the holidays. But there is that percentage in our society that are depressed. And some of you already see it with the people at work. You see it already with people in your dorms or at your school. You see it in your family. You see your parents or your relatives really hustling around and moving really quickly. Maybe your business goes down. It's a slow time, I know, for churches. Everybody gets preoccupied with other things. We went to get a tree the other night, and I asked the man that owned the lot, how's business? He said, well, this first week has not been badly, but we're worried about next week. And I said, why are you worried? He said, well, it's supposed to rain. I said, will that slow people down? He says, well, the problem is, even if it slows them down, is that this weekend, which is today, and next weekend are really the weekends when people buy their trees. And if it rains in San Diego this weekend, all these trees are probably going to be still sitting here. And then when I woke up this morning in the middle of the night, heard the rain, I prayed for that man, because this will be a funky time for him. Brings all of his trees from the state of Washington and Oregon and puts up trailers and gets this big lot and sits there and sleeps there. And I bet he's depressed. But when you stop and think of depression and you think of what God had planned for this season, it's totally the opposite. Now, God didn't create the holiday of Christmas. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. That's not what I'm talking about. But he did create the birth of Jesus Christ. And he created it for a reason, and he sent him for a reason. So you wouldn't have to be depressed. You wouldn't have to be down. You wouldn't have to be sad. You wouldn't have to struggle. You'd have somebody that would take you through all of that. Two nights ago, I saw Franklin Graham on Hannity and Combs on Fox News. And I don't know if you ever watched Hannity and Combs. Alan Combs is a Democrat liberal, and Hannity is a very conservative guy, and they had Franklin sitting in between them. And they kept trying to get the liberal point of view and the Republican. Franklin just kept saying, hey, Republican sinners, everybody's a sinner. Republican, Democrat, everybody's a sinner. Yeah, but what about this here? We're all sinners. God sent his son because he loved the world so much that we could be saved from our sin. Well, what do you think about this issue? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and gave himself so that we could be, and he just gave Jesus Christ. And I was so excited to see that. Just like his dad, just boom, 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 boom. Then last night, after the service, I came home and there he was on Cal Thomas. And Cal Thomas was interviewing him. And it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's very bold, and I'm glad that he's doing the forward to my new book, because it might help. I don't think Democrats will buy it, but it will help, you know, to have him doing the forward for it. But it is a time to be bold about the Lord. What a wonderful time. You can't do it at Halloween, necessarily. You have to bring the devil into the picture and show the difference. But here's a holiday that is in the midst of our society and in the world, and I've traveled to well over 50 countries, and there is Christmas in some shape or form all around the globe today. Even when I was traveling in the 70s in the communist countries, there was Christmas. It wasn't really out bright in the open, but there were people that were worshiping God, and there were people that had their Santa Claus mentality too. But here is a holiday that is all fresh and bright, though governments and politically correct people are trying to shut it down and make it just a winter festive thing and get Jesus and the Nativity out of the park and get it out of mainstream America, but that's a bunch of baloney. This is a time that you can share with people the warmth and the love that comes with Jesus Christ. I mean, it's prevalent at this time. There's a good feeling in the air. And it's not the Chamber of Commerce sitting down there praying, put a good feeling in the air. No, it's the Lord just using the opportunity for you to share of how much he loves you and your neighbors, depressed or exhilarated, so much that he gave his only begotten son as the gift, the eternal gift of life, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. So I thought we'd do something boring. Because I know everybody loves to get up early in the morning on Sunday and just go do something boring, right? You all do. Like go to a Chargers game or something. I don't know. You just. Okay, let's just stop for a moment. We're not going to go through this all verse by verse, but I think what you'll see here is a great way to kick off this holiday season, just in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't necessarily start out and say, this is the genealogy or this is the family line or the history. And remember this simple thing about the Bible. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew language and translated into the different languages of the world, into our language, English. The New Testament was written by people that thought and wrote grammatically and educationally and intellectually in the Greek language. And so this is not a Greek term of the New Testament. This is actually a Hebrew term. The book of the generations is a Hebrew term. So it's really bridging the gap between the Old and the New Testament, but it is also bringing the mindset of the people to that this is what God's been talking about from the beginning of all of creation. This is what you've been waiting for. Now, the book of the generation is purely a Hebrew expression. It is not a Greek expression at all. It's the table of the genealogy. Now, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 5, and I'd like you to notice the importance of this being used. This table of genealogy is not just found here in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, but is found in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And I'd like you to take a look at that because this is very important. It says here on this screen and on that screen, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of generations of Adam. So it's all of the children, that chapter begins telling of all the children that were born from this man, Adam, the first man that was ever created. Not in a test tube, not genetically designed, not evolved from a lizard, but a man that God created in his likeness and image, and then all the children after him. Well, after this and prior to this, God tells this man Since this man has sinned and has now left the spiritual body that has given him and now has what is known as a human body, this is not the ultimate, no matter how hard you work it out. This man that has fallen from the full likeness of image of God now is promised that a Savior will come and restore personally him and, excuse me, you can go back, him and all of the generations that are going to follow, which goes down to today, you and me. The promise came to this fallen man, the father of the human race. In the book of Acts, there's a sermon that's being preached, and in it, the preacher says, all flesh comes from one blood, which means that if we were to trace ourselves back through our blood, ultimately, every human being that has ever lived will go back to this man, Adam. All of us can trace ourselves to this man. And knowing that there is a beginning sure gives us a peace of heart that we don't have to wonder where we came from. There are so many children that wonder where they came from. They don't know who their parents are. We have a large number of street children in San Diego, and it's just a blessing to help and to serve them. So this statement that starts at the beginning of the genealogy is very important. This here is the book of the generations, the table of the genealogies. And if you follow it, it goes at the beginning to Abraham, comes at the end to Joseph and Mary for the birth of Christ. But Abraham is where the promise came. The promise came to Abraham that all people would be blessed through this man. So the genealogy of Jesus starts at the promise and the blessing, though all the way back, human history goes back to Adam. So the book of the generation, the same expression occurs in this sense right here in Matthew chapter 1. We have here the title, not the whole Gospel of Matthew, but only of these 17 verses. This is the title of these first 17 verses I just read to you. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. This is the book. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is an interesting term. Now, Christ is the anointed one, and Jesus is salvation will be with us. So it's not like he has John Smith or Mary Hobson. It's not Jesus Christ, first name, last name. It's title and the promise, the anointed one. He's the Christ. The interesting thing about, if you'll turn to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and go to chapter 2, the Christmas story there, you will see something somewhat interesting. It says in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, this statement. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called, would you say it out loud? Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now look at verse 11. The angel comes and he says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So Jesus was given to him at the day of circumcision. The angel proclaims that he would be the Christ, that he would be the blessed one, the anointed one, the fulfiller of the promise, that he would be Jesus Christ. So the word Christ applied to him as a proper name by the angel announced his birth to the shepherds in verse 11. And once or twice, the word Christ is used by himself. It's interesting that he used it only once or twice. I think Matthew 23:8 and Mark 9:41. And it only began to be used by other people about Jesus at the close of his earthly career. And here's a couple of places. At the end of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 68, they used it. At the next chapter, 27:17, they used it. And that's about it for all the Gospels of talking about the Christ. The full form, Jesus Christ, was used one time by himself. Do you know where that was? So you use the name Jesus Christ more than Jesus used the name Jesus Christ, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or any of them used. Let me show you where that was. That was actually found in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And let's turn to chapter 17. And interestingly enough, he used the term Jesus Christ in his prayer to his Father. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. This is why we have Christmas. It should be a time to glorify the Son so the Son can glorify the Father. So if you get all wound up in it and buying your Rolexes and having your hot toddies and your eggnogs and all of that and the presents and the wrapping and the rush, you're missing. The Son is to glorify the Father, and he says, Father, glorify me so that I can in turn glorify you. So, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. What a present today. Boy, if you went into Mercy Hospital or Scripps Green over in Torrey Pines or Scripps Memorial down on Genesee or UCSD over off of Genesee or over in Normal Heights, you go to any of the hospitals, go to Paradise Valley, go to any of the hospitals, go out to Zion and go to the hospital there and sit with the people. Boy, those that are ready to die right now, a lot of them, if not the majority of them, would love to hear about the gift of eternal life. If you were to talk to them about, you know, I brought you this gift. Well, I don't think I can use a gift. I'm not leaving this bed. Well, yeah, but it's Christmas time. I've got you this gift. It's all wrapped up. Well, what is it? Well, it's an electric carving knife for when you have turkeys and things for your dinners. You don't understand. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to die in the next few days. Those kind of gifts, you know, I got you a nice bottle of perfume, maybe well-intended, isn't really the gift that a person at the end of their life can really use, but the gift of eternal life. And how about this? The gift of eternal life is a great gift to give somebody at the beginning of their life. Last night we saw that Manasseh had 55 years to reign as the king from the age of 12 years old, dies at 67. 55 years of his life were given by God to do something positive to bless the world. He didn't take opportunity those 55 years. His son comes on the scene, Ammon, and he lives and reigns on the throne for 2 years and dies. So I think the gift of life is great for a guy that's got 2 years to live or a guy that's got 55 years to live. The point is that we take the gift of life and we use it to bless other people. So this is what Christmas should be looked at, is that Jesus has come into the world to bring us the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. It's free. That means you don't work for it. You don't pedal your bike around the neighborhood with your white shirt and neckties. You don't go anywhere around the world to prove to God. You don't give money. You don't show up. You get it. It's a gift. You can't work to earn the gift of eternal life. But so much religion is built upon works of people having to do things to show they really do believe in that religion, whatever it is. And that's not what it is. It's a gift. Now, are you expecting when you give your gifts out on December 25th or December 24th with your family and friends, you're all sitting around, and you say, oh, by the way, here's your bill for that one, and here's yours for that one, and if you could pay me by February, it'd be good. I got deferred billing on yours, and here's your bill. Or do you expect that when you're sitting around and you open up your gifts that your mom and dad are going to say, you know, that was $89.95, but I got it on sale at Mervyn's for $16.95. So if you can just give me an even $16, we'll be okay. But why is it when it comes to the gift of God, His Son, that we try to make it an organization? We try to put it in a box and control it, or we have to live under guilt, or we have to light candles, or bow, or curtsy, or we have to go to the mission field, or we have to do something. He's not handing us a bill and saying, now, pay for it. No, He paid for it already. It's a free gift of eternal life. Doesn't that sort of liberate you? It's just a gift. It's not a religion. It's a gift. It's not a works program. It's a gift. It's not a guilt program. Oh, I didn't pray enough this week. How many Christians walk around guilty because they didn't do enough for God? I'll tell you something. You can't do anything for God. He's the ultimate Christmas problem. What do you give somebody that's got everything? And all He wants is to be with you. That's all. Just fellowship with you. Now, that's not hard, is it? Well, the problem is that He's a holy God and we're impure people. And so He won't fellowship with sin, so we can't get to Him. So He gives you a gift, like almost a drink that you could take or some salve you could rub on that gets rid of the sin. He gave you a gift with his only begotten Son to cleanse you and to purify you so now you can be in fellowship with him. That's the gift he's looking for. He's looking for you to spend more time with him, to talk with him, to love him, to let him love you, to let him encourage you, to let him bless you. It's nothing more than a gift. It's not a religion. It's not Christianity. It's not Buddhism. It's not Protestantism or Catholicism. It's not Judaism. No, it's a gift. God gave you a gift. So don't make it anything more than that. And just enjoy your life and live. And you have a conscience and you have the Holy Spirit and you have the scriptures that tell you what you should do and shouldn't do. And you know what you should be doing and not doing. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations and do's and don't. It's a gift. So this is the greatest thing about this holiday season. He gave this gift. So the Son says to the Father, and this is eternal life. He defines it. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Isn't it interesting that he defines eternal life for us, that they may know you, the only true God? That's what this gift is for. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there's where Jesus uses the full name, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? If he had a business card, he only pulled it out one time to tell the person who it was. And he tells his Father who it is. And he reminds himself and the Father and every reader of that scripture that he was sent. An obedient son was sent by a loving Father to redeem you and me, to bring us back to heaven. Great gift. And then after his ascension, of course, is when the church started using the name Jesus Christ. Now, look at the next part of that is Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the first from whose family it was predicted that the Messiah would come. David was the last family that it was predicted that the Messiah would come. So the Alpha, the Omega in the Greek, the beginning, the ending, the Alpha being A, Omega being Z, the whole alphabet, the beginning and ending of everything, Abraham to David. This is what first promised, the family he had come through, and the last one, so you'd know who he was David. So this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, where the promise first came and where the promise was ended. And you follow the line of these men, they tie together, and you go through David, and you come down to Joseph, and bang, there you are with Jesus Christ, the son of David. Verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah, and all of his brothers. And it's only the fourth son of Jacob that is named here, you'll notice. It was from his loins, according to Genesis 49:10, that he would come forth. The fourth son, not all the sons, but only the fourth son is mentioned. Now look at verses 3 through 6 of this Matthew genealogy about Jesus Christ. Because this is where the real Christmas gift unwraps for you and me. Look at verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Judah. Boy, you hear the name Judah, the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah, the southern part of the kingdom of Israel, the northern part being Israel. And you think, Judah, oh, what a godly man coming from this godly father, tracing himself all the way back to Abraham. But let's just stop for a moment because he had two twins. He had two boys that were wrestling here, Perez and Zerah. And then it names their mother, Tamar. What a godly man to be in the line of Jesus Christ. You and I could never attain to such godliness and purity as this man. Well, if you've read your Bible, you're all laughing right now. And some of you are laughing just because I said, if you read your Bible, you'd be laughing now. Isn't it interesting that the son of Judah was so wicked, it tells us in the book of Genesis, that God slew him? God actually killed him? There was just no hope for this guy. And his wife, who's left, Tamar, is the daughter-in-law of this godly man named Judah. And she finds out that her father-in-law is going on a trip, and she disguises herself and gets down the road a ways and sits on the side of the road, and this godly man comes and sees this beautiful woman with the veil over her face, but can tell she's very shapely and very attractive, and he thinks that she's a prostitute. And he hires her and has sex with her, this godly man. And she says, well, how do I know that I can trust you? You say you don't have any cash with you. I don't take MasterCard or Visa or American Express. How do I know you're going to pay me if I have sex with you? And like an idiot, like any man is an idiot that commits adultery, takes off his ring, his signet ring that shows who he is, Judah, a prince, a leader, and gives a prostitute his signet ring. He said, you can hold this ring until I come back to repay you. What an idiot this guy is. So time goes on. She gets pregnant by him. And inside of her are these two babies. And it's the Perez and Zerah, these two men that are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And she comes pregnant now to her father-in-law some months later and stands in front of him and says, well, you can see I'm pregnant. He gets all indignant and says, tell me who the man is. Why, that dirty, rotten rat. You're my daughter and all, and I'll defend you. He's not going to take care of you. I'll kill him. She reaches into her purse and says, well, the father of these two children is the man that owns this signet ring. He just had sex with his daughter-in-law, got her pregnant, and then said, this was an unrighteous act for any man to do, condemns himself with his own words. Isn't that interesting? He's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Well, the boys are born, to say the least. There's a struggle for them. In the womb, even coming out, there's a struggle. And we still have that struggle going on in the Middle East today. Now, that was an interesting guy, but how did he get in there? That's one in a million. Well, you go down to verse 5. Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. Now, Rahab, here's a godly woman. Man, she's as pure as snow. But hold it, let's back up. How'd she get in the line of Jesus Christ? She can't get in the line of Jesus Christ. That's not right. There's actually four women that are mentioned in these scriptures, in this genealogy. There's Rahab. And then there's Ruth, and then there's Tamar, and there's Bathsheba. Those are the four ladies that are mentioned here. Interesting, two of these ladies, Rahab and Ruth, are both Gentile women. They're not Jews. How in the world could there be a Gentile woman in the lineage of Jesus Christ who is a Jew? You know what that's called? Grace. Some of you think that there's no way you could ever be happy. Some of you think there's no way you could ever find a release in your heart or peace. Some of you feel like, you know, you can never unwind and relax. And some of you are becoming the lonely people that you're developing into simply because of maybe some child abuse or something in your past or some divorce or some tragic event in your life. You're adults now. You're old adults, middle-aged, young adults. And your life is a little bit twisted because you don't know how to release the past. You just saw a man that comes from a very godly lineage, and he's in the line of Jesus Christ, and he is a rat of all rats. God's grace. God's grace. You see, man isn't pure. Women aren't pure. God is pure. And since he's God, he can choose to give a gift to any man or any woman he wants to give it to. It's your prerogative to give your gifts. Now, if 10 or 20 of you want to give me a new Harley and a Rolex and a Porsche and, you know, a vacation for a month and a half over in Hawaii, that's your prerogative. I'm not asking you to do that. It's your free will. You can do it. But if it's God's free will to say, you know, this guy is rotten and he has been chosen to be good, but I'm going to use him and I'm going to bless him just by my forgiveness to him, I'll show everybody that I love him. And I want my gift to be given to them. And I want them to open the gift freely and not feel like they have to repay me. It's this gift of eternal life. Now, those four names that are on the screen. Ruth. Ruth is a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And yet there she is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Ruth was a Moabitess. She's from the land of Moab. And we know that Moab is modern day basically Jordan. She'd be a Jordanian. She's not an Israeli. She's an outsider. And she falls in love with a Jewish boy. Ruth meets this family that comes, and Naomi and her husband have these two boys, and there's a famine in Israel, and they come over to her land, and she and this other young woman fall in love with the two boys and marry them, and the father-in-law dies. Everybody's sad. Then the two husbands die. Now everybody's really sad, and then the famine goes away, and Naomi, whose name means pleasantness or pleasant person, says, I'm going back and you two stay here. And they said, no, wherever you go, we shall follow. What a picture of wherever the Lord leads us, we should follow no matter what the situation is. And Ruth goes back with her mother. And her mother is so distraught and so upset when she gets back to Bethlehem. Notice it's Bethlehem that they came from, and that's where baby Jesus was born. And God moves world events to get accomplished what he has planned from promise to promise. And he's working on your behalf right now. He's given promises, and he's moving things around for you. Don't be so upset. Don't be so uptight. Don't be so hyper. Don't be so nervous. Don't try to control it and manipulate. Just stand back and watch it unfold. God's moving things for you. And the people of Bethlehem say, that's not pleasantness. That's not Naomi. She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, bitterness. Her face had been distorted. Wrinkles had come up. You know, she had lost weight. She's hunched over. She's lost her energy and her vitality and her strength, all because of bitterness inside of her. The gift for all of you that are bitter today is a free gift from God. It's his son. There's nobody to be bitter about. God's given you his signet ring in purity, that I am the king of all kings and my son is your gift. And that's what I'm giving you. I'm giving you my son. Then I'm going to give you, as Ephesians tells us, the Holy Ghost as a down payment, just as earnest money, like when you bought your home, you gave them some down payment money as you opened escrow, $1,000. And that says, I'm giving you this money because I'll be back next week to give you the 20% and I'll arrange my financing. And God said, so I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, my down payment to promise you that my gift is going to unfold with you in my throne room in eternity forever. It's a gift and it's a free gift. And Ruth comes along and falls in love with this man that's in the genealogy, a man named Boaz, and he's an older guy. I've always figured he's in his 50s or 60s and she's in her 20s or 30s, and he loves God so much and she loves God and is seeing God's grace, and she loves her mother-in-law and is going to look after her mother-in-law. And this man is so generous and so gracious to this young, beautiful woman. He tells his men, anybody touches her, I'll rip her head off, rip their head off. And you give her extra portions as she's gleaning out in the field, and I'll protect her. And it's that love that is showing that God is doing the same for you. You may be in a world of bitterness. You may be in a world of famine. You may be in a world of strangers. But God's in charge of everything, and he's using it all to humble you, to show you that he is your great provider. So Ruth is in there, this Gentile woman, along with Rahab. And Rahab is a lady that's pretty notorious, but not among the Jews, but over an area of Jericho in that part of the world. As Joshua's bringing the people up to the promised land, he sends in some spies. And Moses and Joshua and Caleb go in with 8 other people, and they go in with 10 spies. And they end up in the house of a harlot, of a whore, of a prostitute named Rahab. And she says to them, this prostitute, the bottom of the food chain says, it is told throughout our land that your God is a powerful God and a mighty God, and he defends you and he feeds you and he looks after you and he takes care of you. And what can I do? And they said, well, the soldiers of your city are looking for us. Could you hide us? She said, I will hide you. But in exchange, I would ask this. I would ask that you would spare me and you'd spare my mommy and my daddy. You'd spare my sons, my brothers, my sisters, all my grandparents. Spare my family, because I know you're going to kill everybody. And they said, we'll make this covenant with you. If when we come in with the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, and we come rolling across the Jordan River there and we blast into your town and start leveling it, if you will hold a red cord and tie it to the top of your window and drop it over the side of the wall, we will tell the commander-in-chief of the armies, if you see a house in this neighborhood with a red cord hanging down, do not attack it, don't destroy it, don't hurt anybody in it. They have helped us. But if that cord is not there and the troops come in and they wipe out your family, we do not have your blood on our hands. She said, I'll do it. So you know the story. The armies of Israel come blasting across the Jordan River. They come into the town. They start wiping out their enemies. And they look, and there's that house. Pass that house, the lieutenant says. Pass that house, the captain says. Pass that house, the major says. Pass that house, the lieutenant colonel says. Pass the house, the colonel says. Pass the house, the one-star general says. The brigadier general says. Pass the house, says the major general. And pass the house, says the lieutenant general. Pass the house, says the general. Pass the house, says the commander-in-chief. Pass the house, says the private first class. Protection, 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 protection. It's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift, it's gifts. God's looking after your house. And you don't have to hang a red cord out. The red cord is to remind us of the blood that was shed that started from heaven at the top of that cross down to your heart. And as long as that blood of Jesus Christ is shining in your heart, when the ambulance comes to pick you up, the devil may be standing there with his demons, but the angel of the Lord is going to say, this one's ours. And right out of the body, you go to the throne room because you've received the gift of eternal life. Nothing you work for. But I used to be a prostitute, Rahab. But you know, I used to be an unfaithful father-in-law, Judah. I used to get in a lot of trouble and be a party girl, Tamar. You know, I'm way outside of this whole deal, and I don't even know anything about Jesus or the Bible. Ruth? Kind of a boring genealogy, isn't it? You know, all these holy Bible people, they begin looking like you and me. And God says, it's a gift. I love you so much, I could not think of a greater gift to give you. And if this gift won't excite you, there's not much more I can do for you. The gift of eternal life. So then the other woman, we'll finish with her there, is, of course, Bathsheba. Bathsheba. I've always found that an interesting name because she comes on the scene with King David at the time that kings went to war. He didn't go to war. He stayed at home, and he walks out onto his veranda, and walking on the upper roof, he looks down into this home below his palace and sees a woman in her bathroom, in her bathtub, taking a bath. Her name is Bathsheba. I don't know if she hangs out in the bathroom all day, and that's how they gave her the name, and it's Sheba the bath lady. But this guy couldn't control his lust, and he knew who lived in that house. One of his commanding military leaders, a man named Uriah that was a godly man. And Bathsheba came to the king's palace and had sex with King David while her husband was off. And yet, God took the first son from that relationship, and he never got to enjoy life. He took him. And then the second child that is born was a man that's in the genealogy named Solomon. The wisest man in the world came for the two dumbest people in the world. Isn't that amazing? You are who you are because God made you that way. Maybe your dad was a tyrant. Maybe your mother was a nee-nee-nee-nee. And you blame your mother and you blame your father today. Mm-mm. They're in the genealogy. It comes from Adam all the way down. And they're human. Many of you need to just let mom and dad go and let them be human in your mind and heart, even if they've died, and just find peace with that. They had the opportunity, like Manasseh, 55 years, or his son Ammon, 2 years. No matter what their years were, they had the same amount of time to give it to God and to use it for God. Maybe they didn't. On the other hand, maybe they were super religious and they made life miserable for you. But you're not living their life, and they're not living your life. You get to take your years and let them be what you want them to be in Jesus Christ. It's a great gift. It's a gift of eternal life. It's free. It's not Christianity. It's not religion. It's not Bible thumping. It's a gift. Don't make it out to be anything more. Take this gift and unwrap it and walk around and say, look at the new coat of many colors my Father has given me. Wow, look at the crown my Father has given me. Look at the robe of righteousness my Father has given me. Wow, can I tell you about the home I'm going to live into that my Father has written me about? It's a mansion, he says. He says, I'm never to be troubled about where I live because in my Father's house there's many mansions. Wow, and do you know the streets of the New Jerusalem? They're made of solid, pure gold, so pure that you can see through them. Yeah. God has so much in this gift to unfold to you. And that's the blessing that you get. In verse 10, it says, Hezekiah begot Manasseh. We're going to close with this guy. Manasseh was the most wicked of all the kings that lived in Israel. There was none more wicked. In fact, it said that Manasseh did more wickedness than the kings that lived in the promised land before God shoved them out. He was more wicked than them. Aborted babies, worshiped demons, took false altars of false gods and put them in God's temple and just did wicked things. And it said that he led the people away from God. He reigned for 55 years, had one of the longest reigns, and no matter what his father Hezekiah, the good king, did, didn't care. Didn't care whatsoever. Didn't care what was coming down from heaven. He just wanted to be Mr. Wicked. And so God, to get this man's attention, sends the Assyrians down to arrest him and to take the country away from them. Puts him in chains in his feet and his hands and wraps him up and leads him away. And it was in this chained position as a prisoner, totally humiliated. And he's sitting there and he realizes, I was the most powerful guy, and I've used all these years of my life for wickedness and selfishness and self-consumption. Oh God, if you could ever forgive me, I just want to be right with you. And he cries out in the lowest part of his life, and it says that God heard him and freed him and took him back and gave him a few last years to do good. And he started a revival. The most wicked man written about in the Chronicles and the Kings that we just finished studying is found right here in verse 10, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's a more wicked man or woman sitting here today than this man. And yet, if I were to talk to your dad, if I were to talk to your mom, they might disagree. If I were to talk to your ex-husband or your ex-wife, they definitely would disagree. If I were to talk to your kids, they say, no, he's just a complete jerk. She's just a complete jerk. If I were to talk to your therapist, they'd say, no, this person that I'm treating is the worst. Don't think so. But let's just say you are the worst person in town. You're a bad, mean motor scooter. In God's eyes, this gift for Christmas, or any day of the year, but since we're Christmas, we'll play off that. This gift is that you might know him and Jesus Christ, his son. You know, I know bad people. I have to be bipartisan. I go into prisons. I go into death rows. I go into jails. I meet with people that are notorious privately that want to pour their hearts out and tell me things. I meet with some really great people, popular, happy, upbeat, well-known. God loves them both. Now, I can take sides and say, this is really a bad guy. Really a bad guy. I hate his guts. I'd like to just choke him out right now in the name of Jesus. Just show him the love of God, right? But this person I favor because they're so good and so sweet and so kind. God loves them both, and he gives both a number of years, and he gives both the same opportunity to know him and his son, Jesus Christ. Now, in knowing the good person is like knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing the bad person is like knowing the devil. I'm not going to get anything but bad out of this person unless there's a new birth here. But knowing this man and his son, I get nothing but blessings. So you say, I don't want to be religious, and I'm the mean motor scooter. You don't have to be religious. Just give them a shot at you for just a couple of seconds, a couple of minutes, a couple of hours, a couple of days. You'll never be the same. To know him, that's what the gift is about. The gift of eternal life means it's going to take beyond forever to simply know him. Forever. Virgil's with him right now, Jan. He knows him. He knows him like you've always wanted him to know him. In fact, he knows him better than you know him or you thought you wanted him to know him. For those of you who lost loved ones this year, they really know him. And that's what he wants for you. Jesus Christ, your son, that you have given, Father, would you glorify me that I may turn around and glorify you? Yeah, you may be a little messed up like some of these Gentile and Jewish women. You may be messed up like some of these royalty and leaders of the Jewish race. You may just be a common person like others that aren't even found anywhere in the Bible here towards the end of that genealogy. But no matter who you are, the gift is for you. It's for you. Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the privilege that you would even include us on your shopping list and that you would send this gift freely to us. We want to thank you for this gift. And we want to humble ourselves before you and receive this gift. Father, we thank you that you've made it simple. You've just simply said, if we'll believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. And that salvation, Father, we really realize is not about us becoming better Christians or better church members. It's better appreciation of the gift to get to know you. And so as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, this is a great time for you to say, Father, I receive your gift. I receive your gift freely. I don't know why you've given it to me, but I receive your gift of eternal life. And I ask you to please forgive me of my sins. And I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior today. And pray that you'll be patient with me as I get to know you. Please forgive me and give me this gift of eternal life. Thank you for all these beautiful people, Lord. Thank you for them hearing and receiving. And I see young and old alike, and it's just so wonderful to know, Father, that you don't set a time limit, that if we don't do it by the time we're 13, we'll never get another chance. If we don't do it by the time we're 80, we don't get another chance. Just thank you. Thank you, and bless and pour out your love. In Jesus' name, amen.